Well, turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 42. We finished our communion service sermon series in Hebrews chapter 11. The sermon on Hebrews chapter 12 was the culminating point of that sermon series, and we move on now. We're going to have a four-part series that will take us through the summer months, and we'll be hunkered down for a little bit in the book of Isaiah, and we'll be looking at the servant songs of Isaiah. If you've not heard that phrase before, the servant songs of Isaiah, don't worry, I'll explain it momentarily when we get into the sermon itself. But that's what we're going to look at. There are four of them in the book of Isaiah. And they are wonderful, they are glorious, and they are filled with truths about our Savior. And we'll be giving attention to them over the coming summer months. And the first servant song is to be found in Isaiah chapter 42, which we'll be reading from now. Isaiah chapter 42, and verses 1 through 9. And as we come now to the Word of God, let us do so with prayer. Your Word, O Lord, is a lamp unto our feet. In other words, take it away, and we wander in darkness, and we do not know the path forward, and we grope, and we falter, and we stumble, and we fall. But Lord, you have spoken, you have revealed your word, and that word is light. That word is truth. That word is glory and salvation for those who hear it and believe. And so, Father, let us hear your word and let us not be unbelieving. We pray for the work of the Holy Spirit. We pray that our ears would be opened to your word. That as we receive your word with faith, that the eyes of our faith begin to make out more and more clearly a much familiar and much beloved shape, that of our Savior himself. We do not want to go to your word and yet fall short of Jesus, as did the Pharisees of old. But Lord, we pray for the blessing of the Spirit, that attending to your word with faith, we would behold Jesus Christ, your Son, to be found in him and to be clothed with him. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 to 9. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail, nor be discouraged, till he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands shall wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord. That is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Well, many would say that the book of Isaiah is unrivaled in the Old Testament for its extraordinary theological depth and richness, the heights it reaches in unfolding the glory of the true and living God. Boiled down, the book of Isaiah is about three things. First of all, the sin, the pride, and the rebellion of mankind. The depth of that sin and that pride and that rebellion. Secondly, it's about the majestic holiness, the glory, and the transcendence of the living God. And think about those two things together. You have the sin and the pride and the rebellion of fallen humanity. And you have the majestic holiness and transcendence of the living God. And if those were the only two considerations, that would be bad news for us and for all of mankind. For sin cannot abide in the presence of that majestically holy God. And if our sin is such that we cannot deal with it ourselves, and that's really Isaiah's point as he brings God's revelation to the people of God. Our sin is so deeply entwined in us. Our nature is so corrupt, we cannot deal with this on our own. We cannot save ourselves. And if it were only the consideration of sin and the consideration of God's majestic holiness, that would be bad news for humanity. But there is a third thing that Isaiah is very concerned to speak of, and that is the grace of that same majestically holy God. An incomprehensible grace. That this same holy and transcendent God would restore to himself and save a chosen people. Again, a people who in their fallen state have spit upon his holiness, have despised him and have hated him, have rejected his ways. Yet God will exercise grace, and he will bring that people out of a state of sin and misery and bless them by bringing them into a state of salvation. Well, Isaiah did most of his preaching in the latter half of the 8th century B.C., during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And there's a particular historical context to Isaiah's preaching, and that is what we call the Assyrian crisis. The nation of Assyria was the big player on the political scene of the ancient Near East at that time. And they were the biggest threat to God's people. In 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel falls to Assyria, and they're destroyed. And then right toward the end of the 8th century, the Assyrian king Sennacherib invades Judah and presses all the way to the gates of Jerusalem. John Edgar, his wife Evniki, their family, they were just over in Israel. And I got to hear the last couple of days on our trip to Providence some of the stories of that trip. And they visited. Remember I said that Isaiah preached during the reign of Hezekiah. They visited Hezekiah's tunnel. Assyria invaded Judah. They pressed all the way to the gates of Jerusalem. And in preparation for what Hezekiah expected to be a very long siege, they were scared enough of the Assyrians that they dug a tunnel from inside the walls of Jerusalem, just shy of 1,750 feet, to the water source outside the gates. And there is a change in elevation, very slight, but such that the tunnel actually drained the pool from outside in. So it accomplished two things. It kept the water away from the Assyrian army and brought it into the walls of Jerusalem so that the city could survive in the case of a very prolonged siege. Assyria was a huge threat to the very existence of the church. But Hezekiah cried out to the Lord. And remember that God was merciful to Judah. He heard Hezekiah's prayers, and he spared Judah from total destruction at the hands of Assyria. But God's people did not respond largely to Isaiah's preaching. Yes, the Lord spared them. He heard Hezekiah's prayer, but the nation was still filled with people who were spiritually deaf and blind to the promises of God's grace. And so Isaiah came preaching God's judgment. He preached about that coming time when Jerusalem would not be spared, when God's people would be brought into captivity. But again, along with preaching God's judgment, Isaiah comes preaching God's grace as well. That God will not leave his people to destruction in any ultimate sense. But he preaches to God's people a gracious God who has planned and purposed to bring about a great salvation. A salvation that he will display before the eyes of the whole world, and a salvation ultimately that will be for all the nations of the earth. And this salvation is spoken of throughout the book, but in a concentrated way in chapters 40 to 66, the latter portion of the book, Isaiah comes round to fully unfold before the eyes of the church the contours and the shape of this coming salvation. And it's within these chapters that a figure emerges prominently. He's been spoken of before. We've gotten hints of his glory, declarations of his coming. But it's in these chapters that a figure emerges who is absolutely central to this plan of salvation. In fact, he's so central to the plan that it wouldn't be an exaggeration to say that he is himself that plan. And that figure is called the servant of the Lord. Think back to what we read in Isaiah 42 and verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold. These latter chapters of Isaiah are heavily dominated by this servant figure. And there's been lots of scholarly discussion about who this servant is. I said earlier, if you hadn't heard that phrase before, the servant songs of Isaiah, There are four passages here in the latter part of Isaiah's book that focus on the person and the work of this servant. And there have been all sorts of ideas fielded as to the identity of this servant. Four passages, chapter 42, chapter 49, chapter 50, and then chapters 52 and 53. In each one of these passages, the servant is not explicitly identified. He is only described, and he's described in a vivid and detailed way. But there's been a lot of discussion about who exactly this servant is. Now, add to the discussion the fact that there are passages in these latter chapters of Isaiah that speak of Israel as the servant of God. And so there are interpreters of the servant songs who say, well, Israel is called a servant. And so when we come to these passages, surely we're also speaking of Israel as a nation. Israel's already been identified as a servant. And so shouldn't we then understand Israel corporately as this servant proclaimed in these passages? And that's not a totally misguided principle of interpretation. But there are other considerations that become crucial and that steer us away from identifying this servant as the nation of Israel corporately. Most significantly is this, that when Israel is named as servant, it's in the context of her spiritual blindness and deafness and weakness. It's a servant who is in desperate need of salvation, a servant that needs herself to be saved. However, when this servant is spoken of in these four sermons, servant songs, it's in the context of his faithful, humble submission to God's will, his strength and his steadfastness, his mission and his determination to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. The emphasis, in other words, is on a servant who is himself the Savior. Not to mention the fact that when Israel is called a servant, it's very clearly in a corporate sense that God's people as a great multitude are together considered as a servant of the Lord. But then we get to this servant, and it goes from a very clearly collective idea to a very individual and singular idea. That this servant spoken of here is not a nation, but a particular individual. Israel is the servant that needs salvation. But this unnamed servant is the Savior himself, the bringer of that salvation so desperately needed by the people of God. This servant is ideal Israel, true Israel, a covenant for the people and a light to the nations. This unnamed servant is Messiah, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so in these four servant songs, we see Isaiah bringing together all of this extraordinary revelation concerning Jesus and bringing it together such that the picture we have is quite a detailed image of what this coming Savior will be like. God wanted to give his people a vivid and detailed picture of Messiah so that when he came, they would recognize him. That they could look at him and say, yes, this is the Christ. He has finally come. And yet, of course, we know that that's not how things happened. That when the Lord Jesus came to his people, he found them yet unbelieving, yet mired in spiritual deafness and blindness and weakness. They were looking, they had fixed their eyes on other pictures of Messiah and not the one given in God's Word. And so perhaps as a first point of application, let us not make the same mistake. Let us not hope for a Savior who is of our own making. But let us hear these servant songs and rejoice in the Christ who is. The Messiah who has been revealed to God's people. The Messiah who has come and who is so wonderfully described for us in these passages. Now, ultimately, when we speak about how to interpret these servant songs, who is this servant? There's lots of arguments we can use from the Old Testament to say it's not Israel, it's Messiah. But ultimately, for Christian believers, the last and definitive word concerning how we understand these passages comes from the New Testament. God spoke through his apostles and gave us an inspired interpretation of these servant songs. One example, Matthew chapter 12, and verses 15 through 21. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him, that is, against Jesus, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust." Matthew comes round writing his gospel and says, "Church of God, this Jesus is the servant of the Lord. He has come. This promised servant has come. His name is Jesus Christ, and he is Savior. He is covenant and light. Covenant to the people and a light to the Gentiles." And so that's a bit of an introduction to the servant songs as a whole, as we'll be in these passages over the coming months. But look back with me now, particularly at Isaiah 42. And we're going to back up just a little bit and set the stage for this servant song. First of all, look at Isaiah 41 and verse 8. "But you, Israel, are my servant." So there you have one of the examples of Israel corporately identified as the servant of God. "Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. You, whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions." But you see, what Isaiah goes on to describe in the rest of chapter 41 is the failure of this servant, the weakness and neediness of this servant, the desperate need that this servant has for God himself to intervene and to bring salvation. This servant, Israel, has lost her way. She has given herself over to idolatry. And yet the Lord says, chapter 41, verse 14, "Fear not, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, says the Lord, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel." The Lord looks upon his weak and needy servant, mired in sin and rebellion and idolatry, and promises his help. Verse 16, "You shall rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel." But first, idolatry has to be dealt with. Hearts have to be changed. Salvation has to be brought. And it is the servant who will bring all those things to the people of God. So we're going to think briefly now about this first servant song, verses 1 to 9 of chapter 42, and we're going to think about it under 3 points. The servant and his God, the servant and his mission, and the servant and his people. And so we begin by considering the servant and his God. The Lord himself proclaims a unique relationship with this servant. Look with me again at verse 1. Behold, this is the Lord God speaking through Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. And then again, verses 5 and 6. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk on it. That's quite the introduction. The Lord is saying, are you listening? This is who I am, and this is what I have to say about my servant. I, the Lord, have called you. Now, this is God speaking directly now to the servant. I have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. It's a unique relationship. It's a unique relationship that is unfolded in the coming of Christ in many glorious ways. Think of what the Father says about his Son at the baptism of our Lord. The heavens open to him. The Spirit descends on him like a dove. And there is a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Virtually quoting from this servant song, the Father declaring his pleasure in his Son, the servant whom he has sent. And then again at Jesus' transfiguration, the Father says, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Listen to him. He is bringing my word and my salvation. Listen to him. Give yourself to him. For I uphold him, and he is my elect one in whom my soul delights. You know, often the point at which many unbelievers struggle with most deeply in conversation with Christianity is its exclusivity. How can it be that you're claiming the only way to be right with God, the only way to know him, the only way to be reconciled to him, to have salvation? How can that be possible? How could that possibly be fair? Must there not be many ways to him? Well, there's lots of ways to engage people with that concern. But from the perspective of the servant songs, at least, here's one way to engage that concern. The exclusivity of Christianity does not originate on man's end, but on God's end. In other words, we don't hold to the exclusivity of Christianity because we're trying to be mean-spirited or close-minded or limiting. That we want to exclude these types of people but include these other types of people. That is not the basis on which the exclusivity of Christianity is understood. The exclusivity of Christianity is that God has one Son, and he is the servant whom God upholds and the elect one in whom his soul delights. Christ as the only way of salvation is not something invented by man, but something revealed by God himself. God has one Son, and that is the Son whom he has sent to be the Savior of everyone who believes. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Those are the testimonies of God the Father about the person of Jesus Christ. Listen to him. The exclusivity of Christianity is God's doing, for he has sent his Son to be honored and to be praised and to be believed upon and to be loved and to be served. For in him rest all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge and all the blessings of salvation. And we find grace in Christ, or we do not find grace at all. For it is in his beloved Son that God has for us grace upon grace upon grace. There is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. That is the servant and his God, which brings us now to our second point, the servant and his mission. The servant and his mission. What has God called this servant to do? Well, you can see it there repeated four times in the opening four verses. Verse 1, he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. The end of verse 3, he will bring forth justice for truth. And then verse 4, he will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. I guess that makes it three times in the opening four verses of this passage. Now, when we hear the word justice, where do our minds immediately go? Well, they go to the world of courtrooms and lawyers and defense cases and prosecuting attorneys. Our minds immediately go to the idea of judicial equity. And that is not excluded from what Isaiah is speaking about here, what the Lord is speaking about through Isaiah, but the concept here is broader. The Hebrew concept of justice, it could perhaps be translated judgment as well here, is a broad and a transformative notion. Really, it's the idea of salvation in its broadest sense, the idea of true restoration of things as they were created to be. That's justice. The restoration of creation as purposed by God to serve his glory. But what has to happen for that to take place? Well, sin has to be dealt with. The corruption of human nature has to be dealt with. We have to be made new. You see, judges and courts can render verdicts and impose punishments, but they cannot affect any true restoration or transformation. They cannot turn the heart of man. They cannot deliver people from darkness and from sin and misery. You see, but Jesus can, which is what enables this servant to establish true justice in the earth. We can administer a type of temporal justice, but we cannot touch the type of justice that's spoken of here. That lies in the hand of Jesus alone, as the Son of God and the King of his people and of nations. Jesus can do these things. Colossians chapter 1. For it pleased the Father that in him, that is in Jesus, all the fullness should dwell, and by him, that is by Jesus, to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross. And that is how this servant will accomplish his mission. What does it look like to bring forth justice for truth, to bring justice to the Gentiles and to establish justice and judgment in the earth. Well, it looks like Jesus making peace through the blood of his cross. The price of this justice is the blood of God's Son. And that reconciliation being so purchased, he is then a covenant to the people and a light to the Gentiles. And by his blood and righteousness, he opens blind eyes. He brings prisoners from the prison and those who sit in darkness from the prison house. That is the mission of our Savior. And he will not stop until every square inch of God's creation is made right and restored to glory. Again, later in Isaiah, we've been in Ephesians chapter 6, and we've been noticing the original use of that armor was by the Lord himself. The Lord saw that there was no justice on earth. And so what did he do? He came himself and he put on righteousness as a breastplate, helmet of salvation, clothes of vengeance as a garment. This servant's mission is nothing less than that plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And brothers and sisters, you are a small but very real part of that worldwide cosmic plan for the restoration of all things by the blood of Christ. All that which God has purposed to redeem will be redeemed, and that by the hand of this servant. Which brings us to our third and last point now, the servant and his people. The servant and his people. One of the most beautiful things about these servant songs, and we'll see this characteristic in each one of the servant songs, is that they give to us a very personal and intimate view of Messiah's work and of our Savior's very character and disposition toward those who believe in him and who rest in him. These songs tell us what he's like. They tell us what kind of Savior he is. And they tell us what we can expect when we come to him by faith. Look with me at verses 2 through 4. Verse 2, he will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Verse 3, a bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. And then verse 4, he will not fail, nor be discouraged, till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Notice that Jesus is described here, three different verses, in three different negatives, right? Three different things that Jesus will not be like and is not like. Things he will not do. And in each one of these verses, God wants us to know that Jesus is different. That Jesus is not like those earthly saviors in whom we are tempted to place our trust. Verse 2, he's not like those charlatans who trumpet their name from every street corner and boast loudly of their power and influence to anyone close enough to hear. He is not like those tyrants and oppressors who eliminate the weak because the weak are unimportant to their own pursuit of power and influence and grandeur. He is not like those who may start off well, only to faint and become discouraged and quit. In other words, this Messiah is not what we are used to from the world. He is other. He is something entirely different. He is upheld by God's hand. He is filled with God's Spirit, and he will not fail us. He is not like the would-be saviors of the world who can only fail and disappoint and hurt and maim and destroy. He is God's Son. And he will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. Look with me particularly at the beginning of verse 2. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. Now, remember what we thought about earlier from Isaiah 41. What is the condition of God's people? Are they strong and healthy and self-sufficient? Absolutely not. They are in tatters. They are weak. They are needy. They are mired in their own sin and unable to extricate themselves. They are a bruised reed. They are a faintly burning wick. That's what a smoking flax is. If you imagine blowing out a candle, but you didn't quite get it all, and there's just the little flickering smoking bit of it left, that's a smoking flax. And that's what God's people are. They are a bruised reed and a smoking flax. And when we, you see, in our sin, when we see others like that, I mean, look around the world. What do people do when they see a bruised reed? They break it. What does the sinful man do when he sees a smoking flax? Well, exactly what you do when you didn't quite get the candle the first time. You give it a harder blow. You make sure it's put out. But you see, not so the Lord Jesus. Not so the Lord Jesus. Perhaps it's a good time for us to remind ourselves what bad shape we're in. Do you truly know the depths of your own sinfulness and spiritual weakness, the corruption of the heart? We are truly bruised reeds and smoking flaxes. But salvation is Jesus taking us into his hands and binding up that which is bruised and broken, and beginning this glorious process of healing and restoration and newness. He sees that you are but a few glowing embers in danger of simply smoking out and becoming nothing. And he stoops down low. I've had to do this a couple times in our fire pit when I don't quite do a good enough job starting it. You get down to embers, and you've got to get on your hands and knees. You cup your hands, you blow, and your goal is to breathe life into those embers. You don't want to see it put out. You want to see those embers brought to life that it might become this, you know, glorious conflagration. And that is salvation. It is Jesus stooping down on hands and knees, as it were, cupping his hands and blowing his Spirit upon our faintly glowing embers, that they might not be put out, that in our weakness we might not be broken and lost. Think about Jesus in the Gospels. What do we see Jesus doing? Read through Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, and what do you see him doing? You see him dealing tenderly and lovingly with the weak, and healing, and touching, and weeping, and blessing. And remember when you read those things that the same Jesus who ministered on earth is that same Jesus is now in heaven. And he's not a different Jesus. The loving and healing and touching and weeping and blessing Christ of the Gospels is now enthroned in glory. And he deals the same way now with his people. And so if you're sick and tired of the grandstanding and the oppression and the failure of worldly men and women, those would-be saviors of this present evil age, then understand this morning that Isaiah comes to you preaching a true Savior who is different, who is not like the world. And that when you go to him in faith, you will find both true power and majesty, the ability to save, the strength to not fail or be discouraged. But you will find that true power and majesty housed in one who is perfect in humility and gentleness and steadfast love and unfailing faithfulness. That is the character of God's servant. That is what Jesus is like. He is a Savior that you can trust unreservedly in life and in death. Do you know this Savior? Have you given yourself to him? Have you trusted in the name of this Jesus? You do not have to fear your brokenness, for a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. He is exactly the type of Savior who picks up those broken reeds to bind them, and by his Spirit to restore them, and to strengthen them, and to raise them again on the last day, as is his promise to all of us as we trust in him and give ourselves to him. Well, God ends this passage there in verse 9 with that wonderful word, behold. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. You know, the glorious thing about that verse is that in its context, God is assuring his people, look at all the things I have promised that have come true. Now I'm telling you new things. And on the basis of past promises fulfilled, believe me now that I declare to you a Messiah who will come. And we now read this passage as those who can confirm the veracity of this servant song. This exact Savior has come. And he has shown this exact character. And he has accomplished these exact things. And we have known him. And he is our Savior. And we are his sheep. Well, the work, though, is not yet done. There is still yet things to be accomplished. And we read in Revelation 21 and verse 5 a very similar declaration. Behold, I am making all things new. A newness that is yet to come. A newness that will be the eternal end of all the sorrow and misery and sin and rebellion and darkness of this present age. And as God has proven himself time and time again in the fulfillment of his promises, so we are now to believe him that a salvation begun, a Christ who has come once, is a Christ who will come again to complete the work he has started. That Jesus will return in the glory of his Father, and he will bring with him a new heavens and a new earth. Do you yearn for that newness? If you are trusting in Jesus now, you've tasted of it. But when Jesus returns, that newness will be brought as a blanket to cover the whole of God's creation. A new heavens and a new earth will descend, and God's people will dwell in glory and in peace and in righteousness forever. And so let us trust in the one who brings such glory. His name is Jesus Christ, the servant of God, and there is no other. There is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. There is only one mediator between God and men. He is Jesus, the elect one in whom the soul of the Father delights, the one in whom the Spirit of God dwells beyond measure. He has brought justice to the Gentiles. And he will not break the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax. And so we are to love him and to believe in him and to serve him all the days of our life. Well, let's pray together. Lord God in heaven, we delight in these portraits of Jesus that you gave to your old covenant people. We delight to see these sketches and to know the one whom they portray. Father, increase our faith and encourage our hearts. And Lord, for anyone here who does not know this blessed Jesus, the servant of the Lord and the Savior, may you remove the scales from their eyes and give them the light of Christ and fill them with the Holy Spirit to taste of the goodness of the Lord, to taste and see that you are good and that in Jesus Christ is blessing beyond anything this world has to offer. A grace that will never fail. A grace that alone is true grace. A salvation that is alone true salvation. For he is your son. He is your beloved son. And we are to listen to him. We are to love him and serve him all the days of our life with the promise, the sure promise, that serving him in this life, we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Turn our hearts to Jesus, that we may delight in him and believe in him and be found in him both now and forever. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.